Take your Bibles, if you will, and open them up to the third chapter of the Gospel of John, where we are in our ongoing study of John's Gospel. I'd like to read the text we're going to be looking at this morning, just to kind of give you an overview of that text, and then we'll dig into it. Starting in verse 17, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." This is our text this morning, John 3:17-21. Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, called this the whole Bible in miniature. He said of this text, "It is the essence of the gospel. In it, we will find that Jesus coming into the world has divided all of mankind into two and only two kinds or classes or groups of people: those who believe in Him and those who don't." So you can take the whole human race and just divide it, not down the middle because it's not an even division, but you can divide it. God does, Christ does, into those who believe and those who don't. This great dividing of humanity will ultimately culminate and be finalized in a formal division when Christ returns to earth to judge the nations. You can't see it now. You can't see the division. It's not clear. It's because of what's in people's hearts, not what's on the outside. So you can't say, oh yeah, he belongs in that group and she belongs in this group, and everybody pretty much looks alike. Everybody pretty much does things alike. Everybody has a language. Everybody lives a life that's similar to everybody else. So you can't see it on the surface, but it's there. It's inside. And it's very, very real. And when Christ returns, He will see the inside and He will make the division, and then it will be crystal clear who belongs in which of these two groups. Matthew 25 tells us, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate," that means divide, "them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." Although that will be the formal and final division, Jesus' first advent has already made the division, even though it's not clear yet who's on what team, who's in which group. And He's done that by regenerating the souls of some who have then come to believe in Him, and on the other hand, leaving others who don't, in unregenerate condition, the condition in which they were born into this world. The de facto condition, the de facto group. Everybody originally belongs in this group, but Christ reaches in and takes some out and puts them into the other group. But there's no third group. There's just a division between the two groups. This has resulted in the only eternally significant division among men and women in this world. There are other divisions, and people like to divide people up according to categories and demographics and things like that. They like to say, this guy's in this race, this guy's in that race. This person speaks that language. He speaks that language, another language. This person is very intelligent. This one, not so much. This one is highly educated. That one has no education at all. This one's extremely wealthy and powerful and high social status. This one, none of that. This one's male. This one's female. We have all of our little ways of dividing people up. God has nothing to do with any of those at all. But he will have a way of dividing people one of these days. And he will determine on the basis of that division each man and woman's permanent eternal destiny. In one of two places, heaven or hell. And there will be a gulf in between that's uncrossable. Once a person is in that group, he will stay with that group forever and never come out of that group, one or the other, unless there's a change of group in this life. The only distinction that will ultimately matter to Christ, the judge of mankind, is whether a person belongs in the camp of those who have placed their faith in him or the camp of those who have not done so. That's the issue that divides the two groups. To the one he will say, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father." And to the other he will say, "Depart from me, cursed ones, into the eternal fire." Everyone in this city, everyone sitting in this room right now, belongs in one camp or the other. If you have not become born again through faith in Jesus Christ, may God grant you the faith to do so even this morning as you sit here, changing that judgment of condemnation to the judgment of regeneration and justification, and changing you from a lover of darkness and a hater of light into a seeker of light and a doer of truth and a lover of God. In today's text, Jesus asks Nicodemus, and he asks us, to consider four aspects of this great worldwide division within the human race. The first of these aspects is God's gracious initiative, which created this division in the first place. Secondly, the resultant division that came from his initiation of this grace process, the division into believers and non-believers. Thirdly, Jesus is going to talk about the nature of non-believers. Fourthly, he's going to talk about the nature of believers. First of all, let's take a look at God's gracious initiative, which initially created this whole division between believers and non-believers. Although we examined John 3:16 last time and did so at length, verses 16 and 17 really belong together. One just flows, the thought process flows into the second one. 16 is flowing into verse 17. And so I want to start by reading verse 16 and then go on to verse 17 immediately after that. John 3:16 and 17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." This is God's great and gracious initiative on behalf of mankind. We saw last time who the world is and what the world is. The world here refers to mankind. It refers to the human race. God so loved the human race that he gave his only begotten Son, sending him into the world of mankind so that everyone who believed in him would be saved. If God hadn't sent Jesus, our entire species would have disappeared in hell forever. They would have been condemned because of Adam's sin. When Adam sinned, he was the whole race. When he sinned, he damned us all to perish. Adam's original sin brought the effects of sin, including death, into our world and passed those effects down to his posterity. For that reason, every man, woman, every child is born with a sin nature that is just simply poised to rebel against God and God's will at the first chance it has to do so. Each one of us ratifies Adam's decision to sin with our own sin, and we do so every day. And this means each one of us is born under the condemnation of the law of God, God's holy law, and is therefore subject to God's wrath. If Jesus hadn't come to provide a means by which we could be forgiven of our sins and get out from under that condemnation, then we would be hopelessly lost. There would be no hope for us. Praise God, He took the initiative, sending His own Son to die on our behalf for our sins, to satisfy the law's demands for perfect righteousness on our behalf, and in the process preventing the extinction of our race. Jesus literally came to save the world of mankind. God's plan involved saving mankind one person at a time. But as we saw in verse 16 last time, He determined that only those who believed in Him were to be saved. Only they were promised forgiveness of sin. Only they were guaranteed that the damage done to us by Adam's sin would be corrected so that we would not perish in hell, but instead would receive eternal life. And now in verse 17, Jesus says that God did not send His Son to judge the world, but to save it. Christ would save the world, the human race, by saving the individual members of that race who placed their faith in Him. Jesus says in John 5, He, and He is singular, the individual, who hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. The world of mankind was already under condemnation because of its sin. But Christ came to provide a means of lifting that condemnation off from everyone and anyone, whoever is the word Jesus used, who would believe in Him unto salvation, having received eternal life. Thus, through individual believers, He would save the race. This was God's gracious, blessed initiative on our behalf. It had to be at His initiation. It couldn't be at ours. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. He had to start the process. He did, by sending His Son. Secondly, in this text, Jesus talks about the resultant division of mankind into these two groups, believers and non-believers. Verse 18, He, again singular, the individual who believes in Him is not judged. He, singular, who does not believe has been judged already. The judgment's already been made because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, to really understand this, we need to understand the tenses in which it's written, and I think it's well translated like this. It comes out like this. He who is believing in Christ in an ongoing sense is not being judged in an ongoing sense, but he who is not believing in Christ has been judged already in the past, and that judgment against him continues to stand. The default position is judgment. It's not a legal neutral. It's not judicial neutrality. It's not innocence. It's either righteous or unrighteous. Now the question is, when in the past was he judged? And the answer is, when Adam sinned and drug all of the rest of us, all of mankind, into his sin and into its consequences. God had told Adam, "From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." And he did eat it. And the result was that he experienced death, both physically as his body began to die, and spiritually as his life, spiritual life, was cut off from God, the source of all life. These became permanent conditions and characteristics of Adam's life, which he then passed on to all of his descendants, us. Thanks, Adam. So from the moment of our conception, we were partakers in Adam's sin, as well as his condemnation and death resulting from that sin. You say, are you sure of that? I'm sure of it. Romans 5 tells me that. It says, by the transgression of one, that's Adam, the many died. That's why we all die. In that same chapter of Romans 5, verse 18 says, through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. That's why we all start out in life condemned. This is every man and woman's heritage. This is his starting point in life. And this is where we will remain until or unless we believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins and the salvation of our soul. By default, we are condemned. This theological truth may be interesting simply to know, but it's far more important for us to ask the question, have I believed in Christ so that I've changed groups? I'm out of this camp and into that camp. Now notice I'm not merely talking about believing Jesus. Jesus made some claims. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the Messiah. I need to believe that. If I don't believe those truths, I simply cannot be saved. But we can believe them and still not be saved unless we believe on or believe upon Him, or as Jesus puts it in this text, unless we believe into Him. Now, I know in your text it says believe in, but the Greek word is eis, which means into. That's really the best translation, believe into Him. Believing on Him is resting on Him, trusting Him alone for our soul's salvation. If we do that, then we are saved. We are born again. Old things have passed away. New things have come. We're new creatures in Jesus Christ. Believing upon Christ is wholeheartedly trusting Him to save our souls. Just as the Israelites believed in the one provision God gave for them when they were bitten by snakes and were dying of snake venom within their bloodstream, He said, look to that snake, that bronze snake on the pole. And they did, and they were healed that fast. We look to Jesus Christ. We unreservedly cast our soul's very welfare on the efficacy of the death of Christ for our sins. Believing in Jesus or believing into Jesus is coming into spiritual union with Him. It's our doing on a spiritual level what Moses did when he climbed up Mount Sinai, climbed up to the top there, to that little plateau at the top of Mount Sinai, and the pillar of cloud and fire had come down and settled at the top of that mountain, and he walked right into it. Exodus 24:18. He united with that pillar of cloud and fire. We unite with Christ by faith, spiritually. We form a union with Him. So the real question becomes this, very personally. Have I believed in Jesus Christ? And more importantly, how have I believed in Jesus Christ? Have you merely believed Him? Have you really believed He's the Messiah? He's the Son of God? Which could mean you're not necessarily born again. Or have you believed upon Him, fully resting your soul's destiny on His grace and forgiveness? Have you believed into Him, forming a relationship with Him, a personal relationship, a personal spiritual unity with Him by faith? The division of all mankind into these two groups, those who believe in Jesus and those who do not, has very powerful implications. The first of which is this: those who believe are not judged. As we read earlier in John 5, they have eternal life. And they do not and will not ever come into condemnation as they stand before God. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. Not even a little. In addition, they have passed out of Adam's death into life. They are also justified, which means when God looks at them, what He sees is not only a sinless being, but better than that, a righteous being, because the righteousness of God has been imputed to us. The righteousness of God has been offloaded onto us, and we have offloaded our unrighteousness onto Jesus Christ on the cross. what tremendous peace and joy this should bring to the heart of every Christian. Knowing that we once stood before the law condemned. Our hands were scarlet with our sins, but now they're white as snow. And it wasn't that we said, you know, I'm going to stand before God one of these days and I'm going to go under judgment and I'm going to try to work it out. No, we said, I'm going to stand before God one of these days and under judgment, I'm never going to be able to work it out. I'm never going to be able to talk my way out of it. I'm never going to be able to say to God, God, I've done so many good things, because He's not going to buy that. So we just threw in the towel. We declared ourselves guilty. We said, God, You go ahead and blame us and condemn us all You want, because You're right in doing so. That's what we deserve. That's what we did. We acknowledged that we had totally violated the law, and that by all rights, the full penalty of the law, the full and crushing penalty of death, should become booming down on us. That's what we deserved. We admitted that, and then we entered our plea. We said, but, Lord, take into account the blood of Jesus Christ, Your Son, who died on our behalf. Yeah, we violated the law. Yeah, we've stood before the law. We've been condemned. Yeah, the penalty has been declared and it's been imposed. But it's all done now, and we weren't there because He stepped in and took our penalty. But the law has been fulfilled. Our substitute has taken our penalty. God's justice has been satisfied. And now God's justice, which used to be our enemy because it demanded our death, it demands our life. It says that penalty has been paid. It would be unfair for that person to pay the penalty again. Someone's already paid it for him. It can't be paid twice. Take him back. Give him liberty. Give him life. Justice demands that. And it protects us from any further condemnation or punishment at all. The believer is not judged. And the believer will never be judged ever again, no matter what he does. There is therefore now no condemnation. What a wonderful confidence. What a tremendous joy. What a sense of freedom. Amen? But second, on the other hand, those who do not believe in Jesus have been judged already. Because the condemnation under which they were born has never been lifted. It's never been removed. Never. Never been removed by Christ. Because they've never believed. And until they believe, it will never be removed. Not only were they born in sin, they've sinned all of their lives. And they've done something even worse than that. They've not believed in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, and their unbelief persists to this day. Because of this, they are only one heartbeat away from hell at any given moment in their life. Refusing to believe in Jesus, they are abominable to God. His wrath abides on them for their refusal. The tremendous price was paid. And they've said, no thanks. Jesus hung on the cross. The Father turned away from Him because He cannot look on sin, and our sin was unloaded on Jesus Christ. And Christ cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? And the answer was, I can't look at You because what I see is sin. You've become sin, other people's sin. What a tremendous sacrifice was made for man. And here stands this arrogant sinner persistently turning down Christ's offer of salvation for sin, for which God's own Son died. And God takes great offense at that kind of stubborn arrogance that wastes His grace, that thoughtlessly dismisses such a costly, gracious sacrifice for man. As Jesus said of Judas, it would be good for that man if he had not been born. If you have not believed in Jesus Christ, I pray that you will right now. Not think about it. Not pray about it. Do it. And don't even wait till the end of this sermon. Do it now. as I speak. Tune out the rest of what I'm going to say. If you haven't, that's the most important thing you've got to do. The unbeliever's ultimate sin is his not believing in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And someone might say, well, what name are you talking about? The name Jesus. The name that means Savior. When the angel came before Jesus' birth, he said, he shall be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. That's the name. He is the one sent by God to save the world of man. Now, someone might say at this point, Jesus was just beginning his ministry when he made this statement. And that's true. He was. This was very early in his ministry, probably weeks, if that, into his ministry. So how could he say that those who didn't believe in him for the salvation of their souls were condemned already because of their unbelief? How was Nicodemus, or how was anyone else to know that they were supposed to believe in God's only begotten Son when he's just announced that that's who he is? And the answer is that man is born with an intuitive knowledge that he is a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. Romans 2 says of Gentiles who do not have the law, they do not have the Mosaic law, they do not have the law of God. It says they do instinctively the things of the law. They know that's what's right. They know it's wrong to murder, it's wrong to lie, it's wrong to steal. They know it. They don't have to read the law. They know it. And then Romans 2 adds this. They show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Man knows instinctively, he knows intuitively he's a sinner, he knows he's in rebellion against God, he knows he needs a Savior. And from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, God has always promised man a Savior from sin, saying he would bruise Satan's head, and in the process, he would be bruised on the heel as he was nailed to a cross. Throughout the Old Testament, the whole sacrificial system pointed to a lamb that God would someday send to man to die for men's sins. It had always been true that he who looked by faith at that promised land, lamb, would be spared God's judgment. But he who refused to do so was judged already, based upon the condemnation he had inherited from Adam's fall and had ratified every day of his life with his own sin. Every man and woman in the world belongs to one group or the other. Either to those who, by believing in Jesus Christ, have escaped judgment and condemnation, or those who have refused to believe in him and remain under judgment with the rest of the fallen, sinful world. So what have we seen? God has initiated a wonderful, gracious provision. But that provision has split man in two parts. Secondly, we've seen the nature of that division. On one side are believers. On the other side are non-believers. And now Jesus wants to talk about the nature of the non-believers. And here we see how deep that split is. Again, you don't see it on the outside. People dress alike, they look alike, they seem alike. But inside there is something very, very different that separates them and ultimately will separate them at the judgment of Christ, the judgment of the nations. So we come to the nature of non-believers. And this involves both the cause and the consequence of their unbelief, which, as we will see, are both interlinked with their nature. Verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. The cause of their judgment is that the light has come into the world, and they have rejected it, preferring moral and spiritual darkness over light. An amazing truth. It's hard to amaze someone who would prefer darkness over light. But the truth is, everybody does, until he is brought the light of Jesus Christ. That's also the consequence of God's divine and sovereign judgment on man and on their sin. Their own corrupt love for, choice of, and commitment to darkness rather than light is their judgment. They love the darkness. And the word here, love, is a form of agape. It's agapa, it's a form of agapao. They loved the darkness with agapao love, the same love with which God loves the world. God so agaped the world that he gave his only begotten Son. They so love their sin that they prefer darkness over light. It's love that evaluates the darkness, delights in the darkness, chooses the darkness, and commits itself to moral and spiritual darkness. It loves it. It's not just that that's its only choice. It loves it. Because men's deeds are evil, they have come to delight in the darkness of evil and spiritual deception. They love it, and they love it with the same love that God loves the world. Do you see the implications of this? It means that sinful men are locked in a self-destructive cycle of sin, which they embrace, which leads to deeper sin and eternal separation from God and everything good and everything upright and wholesome and true. Under the judgment of their own twisted love for darkness, they build for themselves an environment in which their evil deeds can flourish more and more. It's like an addictive drug, which progressively destroys them, but they can't give it up. They're hooked. They love it. Their judgment is their own evil choice based on their love for darkness and the desire to hide their evil deeds. This is sin having its most profound, devastating effect on the core of human nature and character. It is man embracing the ways of Satan and his darkness and his death. Unbelievers had always avoided the light of God's revelation. But when Jesus came, who enlightens every man, they couldn't avoid it. And they hated him for it. His holiness, his purity, made their shame, the shame of their wickedness, all the more apparent, all the more obvious. Rejecting the light of God from heaven, they rejected the only one who could have saved them from the darkness, and they sealed their condemnation. They damned themselves by their preference for the darkness of sin over the light of truth and righteousness. They didn't want Christ to deliver them from their sins. They wanted their sins more than they wanted life itself. Let's be very clear about something. No one is doomed to hell because he is not one of God's elect. He is doomed to hell because of his own inherited nature, which is so corrupt that when it encounters the light of Christ, it rejects him, it rejects it out of hand in favor of moral corruption that it loves. It's deep. It's deep within man. He loves the darkness with agape love. And someday he will inherit the outer darkness to which he will be condemned and consigned, and which will overwhelm him and consume him. The next verse shows that beyond merely avoiding the light, sinners actually hate the light. Verse 20, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." Evildoers hate the light and avoid it because of its power to expose their evil deeds. Sin turns them into light haters. Jesus being the personification, the embodiment of light, everything that's truthful, everything that's righteous, they hate him most of all. He represents what they hate because they love his opposite, death and darkness. They've embraced it. They've loved it with agape love. They've committed to it. You say, well, they don't look like those kind of people. I know they don't. That's what makes it so difficult. They're all like that, except those whom Christ has saved through faith in Him. They want nothing to do with the light, which is why they don't read Scripture and why they don't want to hear a preacher teach them about the light. It goads their conscience. It points out their sin, and they find that offensive. It creates feelings of shame and conviction in their hearts. Inwardly, they react to it the same way Felix reacted to Paul when Paul preached to him about righteousness and about self-control and judgment. Acts 24 says, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away." People who say they want to hear the truth, they want to listen to the gospel, but they never become saved, die in their sins, knowing that the light will change their nature, and that's the last thing they want. Their deeds are evil, they like it that way, and regardless of what they claim, they have never allowed the light to penetrate their hearts. They've never allowed God's truth to get into their hearts and do its work. They don't want that. This is the pathetic spiritual condition of the non-believer. He's condemned by God, but he refuses Jesus, who is the only one who could save him. He doesn't want to be saved. He would like to be saved from hell if that could be worked out some way, but he doesn't want to be saved from his love of sin. He thinks to himself, if there really is a judgment, and that's certainly questionable, if there really is a judgment after this life, I'll stand there before God and I'll reason with him. I'll point out, I really have done a lot of bad stuff and I've really done quite a bit of good stuff. And he'll see that on balance, I'm really ahead of the game. But what he doesn't understand is when he entered the courtroom, he had already been condemned. He was condemned before he took a step into the courtroom. He's already condemned. It's not a question of whether it's going to be decided. The decision's been made as to where he will spend eternity. To him I would say, my friend, if you ask for justice, if you ask for God's court of justice, instead of grace, you will have it. And it will be inescapable ruin to you. But I don't want to ask God for any favors. Then you have no hope. You'd better ask for a favor because that's your only hope. You better ask for what you don't deserve, God's grace, and He's just good enough to give it to you. But don't go into that courtroom thinking you're going to talk Him out of your condemnation. It's either grace now or perish forever. Well, that brings us to the final aspect of what Jesus says about this division of humanity, the nature of believers. Verse 21. But, what a wonderful word that is. He who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. In contrast to light haters, those who practice the truth seek out the light in order to ascertain that their deeds have truly been wrought and shaped by God. They are always practicing the truth. They are always coming to the light. They're attracted to the light the same way a plant is attracted to sunshine because it has life within it. Those who have life are attracted to light. We've received life through God's regeneration of our souls. This is the person who is no longer hiding from the light. He's no longer hiding his sin in darkness. This is the one who seeks to have his sin exposed so he can repent of it and confess it and repudiate it. He's right there with David saying, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way." I don't want the old person. I've changed groups. I want nothing to do with that old camp that loves darkness and loves its sin. The person Jesus is describing here has not become a Christian because he practices the truth. That's not how he became a born-again believer. He practices the truth because he's a believer. He practices the truth because he's been born again. And in being born again, he's been transformed from a light hater to a light seeker, a practicer of truth whose life manifests the holy influence of God's Spirit within him, shaping his deeds and his conduct. This Christian convert now has a heart that is open and honest and does not seek to keep a secret, darkened, closed, private chamber in his heart where he can hide his sin away. If he discovers he has sin in his heart, he throws the door open and he brings the light in as much as he can flood it with light, the light of God's truth and righteousness. He sincerely wants to know his own character. He is tired of hiding from himself and hiding his sin from himself. He wants to know whether his deeds reveal the truth of God within him or whether they reveal the fact he's really self-deceived, that those deeds are motivated by his own flesh. If that's the case, he wants to know it because he wants to ask God to deal with it. Applying this principle to me and to you, if we are true-hearted because God has done his saving, miraculous work in our hearts, then we will always seek out the truth. If he has not done that work in our hearts, we will always avoid the truth. Light seekers have a joy which light haters can never have and can never know. It begins with the assurance that we have escaped condemnation because our Savior has taken away our sin and our guilt. Then there's also the peace which comes with no longer hiding the truth about our sin, but rather coming to the light and to the truth of God, desirous that those sins be exposed so that we can confess them, repudiate them, and get them out of our lives, rid our lives from them. We now have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. There was a time when we didn't have that. We loved our sin. But now we're glad to realize that God, by His Spirit, is creating new and holy desires and emotions within us. We still do sin at times, but when we sin, we don't gloat in that. We grieve over that. But that very mourning and grieving gives us confidence that we really are truly saved, because we can say with Paul, "No longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me." And he can add, "I joyfully concur with the law of God and the inner man." I really love the Lord. I really love His righteousness, His holiness, His truth. I really want that. I hate my sin. We can truthfully say, "Now my soul truly desires holiness." We seek to live more and more in the light of God's presence in our heart. The light of God's truth and righteousness, not the old ignorance and deception that we used to live in. We love the light of His holiness, not unrighteousness. We desire that others may be able to look at us and recognize that our deeds are being shaped by God to His glory. And we desire that our lives glorify our Savior and God. Nothing in this life gives us greater pleasure or joy or peace than to be able to say with all sincerity to our Creator and Savior, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Your love. Take my will and make it Thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my love, my Lord. I pour at Thy feet its treasure store." If you've never believed upon Jesus or in Jesus, but have simply believed Jesus, this is a good time to get out of one group. The group that will discover one day they are completely and eternally and permanently cut off from God. Get into that other group where Jesus will say, "Come and enter into Your glory. Enter into my glory." Lord Jesus, we do pray that You would do Your work in our hearts. Father, for those here who know You through having formed a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, We thank you for the change that you've brought about. We love the light. We love the truth. We love your righteousness. We desire these things for ourselves and in ourselves. For those who don't know you, we pray that even now your Spirit would convict and witness and testify of Jesus Christ, that he is the light bearer. And bring into their life that light that will enable them to see their sin, reject it, and turn to Jesus Christ for life. In his name we pray. Amen.